Return with me, please, to that text that we have been looking at as we conclude the study in Revelation chapter 2, entitled Dear Ephesus, taken from this passage where our Lord addressed that church. So you are this large, rather influential church in the first century. You boast the fact that the Apostle Paul himself has established your church, that your church is the very home church of the great Apostle John, the Apostle whom Jesus loved, attends your church. And Timothy is established there as well as the pastor, or at least one of the elders of the church. And you've got a lot going for you, being this church at Ephesus. Christ Himself commends you for your labor, for your toil, for your perseverance in the faith, your perseverance in the truth, that you endure for His name's sake. And He commends you for doing that. He also says that you're doing well in that you are intolerant of sin and you are intolerant of other men's sins. And that your discernment is a good thing. That when false apostles or false teachers come to your church, you know how to deal with them. You put them to the test and you find that they are false. And you kick them out the front door. And that your discernment is well in that you know of what some cults practice. And you hate them. You hate their practices, these wicked Nicolaitans. And you do well for that. So you're doing all right. You're from this church in Ephesus and God has commended you for all of these things. And things are good, and you've got all these positive statements. You've got the right doctrine. You've got the right practice. You've got the right words. Only, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You're doing church so right. But your love for Christ is so wrong. Or so neglected. Now, it is not that they had fallen away from Christ completely. It's not that they were now those who went out from among us. But their love for Christ has been waning. It is not like what it was at first. When you were first saved, when you first found yourself to be a sinner in the eyes of God and that you were lost and that you were in danger of perishing in hell, for that was where you were headed. When you realized this, that there was no hope for you except for Christ. And you read about and heard about and learned about the work of Christ. You loved Him for all that He had done for you. He left glory, came to poverty, was spat upon, mocked, beaten, and crucified. And you realize that it was for you. How your love for Him just welled up inside of you and your joy and your peace was made real because you realized that it was for me that Christ did this. It was for me that Christ died. And oh, how I love Him for what He has done for me. You see, it's not just Christ in the abstract. It's not just a story that you've heard about from the time that you were a child. It's for you. And your love for Christ could not be quenched, could not be stifled. You would go anywhere, you would do anything for Christ who gave His life for you. As you read about those passages that will occupy our minds in the next few Lord's days, as we read about the death of Christ, it would bring tears to your eyes. It would bring chill bumps to you as you would think about the fact that it was for me He died. The work of Christ is mine. The work of Christ was for me. Oh, how I love. But now, you're so familiar with what He has done. You're so familiar with those passages. Another Easter comes, another Easter goes. Another reading of the words in the Bible, another reading of the words in another chapter later on. Now you fit Him into your schedule. You come to church and you sing the hymns and you know the doctrine by rote. It becomes tradition. It becomes simply going through the what is expected of you as a quote-unquote Christian. Now you can read of His life and of His death, and it's merely an intellectual thing. Oh yes, I remember these verses. I've read these before. Oh, yes, yes, He died. They crucified Him here. And yes, they mocked Him there. And yes, He was laid in the tomb there. And yes, I know He rose again. And what day was that? Was He crucified on a Thursday? Or was it a Wednesday? Or when? Well, whatever. And it really means nothing to your heart. Where once you had this love for Christ that manifested itself in worship, even as we saw last week from the 10 lepers, that one that came and fell at the very feet of Christ and worshiped Him. You were like that. You longed to get to worship. You wanted to get to worship. Sunday was a great and important day in your life because you would gather with the people of God and worship God, and you'd hear from God in His Word, and the preacher would preach, and you would sit on the edge of your seat and be taken up in all of it. I must worship Christ. I love Him. Now, it's Sunday. I got to go to church. Everybody is out having fun, but me, I go to church. God, you see? See what good stuff I'm doing for You? So it almost becomes like a work that you're obligated to do, to come to church. And let's face it, sometimes you call in sick. I don't feel like going today. Nobody will miss me today. The preacher's too long-winded anyway. Something has changed. You've left your first love. And whereas the ways of Christ were so important to you, your testimony, your desire for holiness and godliness and to be Christ-like was something you did out of love for what He has done for you. He has done so much for me. What do I possibly do in comparison? But I will do what I can because I love Him. Because He is my Savior and I love Him. And now, you are lured by the sinful things of the world. You're attracted to things that you never thought would affect you when you first began following Christ. The holiness that was so important to you then sort of becomes secondary now. You don't want anybody to catch you. You don't want to ruin your testimony. But you're enticed by the things of the world. They tug at you. And sometimes you give in. Far too easily. And then when you think of your walk with Christ, whereas you one time would pray with Him and have communion with Him and read His Word with Him and devotions with Him. You used to enjoy that time with Him. You couldn't wait to get on your knees with Christ. Now it is a thing that you again try to fit in to your busy schedule. Well, if I can possibly pray maybe at lunchtime before I go back to work, maybe I'll pray then. I'll fit in a little bit of reading here and there as I possibly can in my Word. I've got so much to do. When once you knew of the wonder of Christ, that you had a blessed awe of who He was, and who He was meant so much to you, that has long since worn off as you have become so familiar with Christianity that you are merely a Christian as your social identity rather than your spiritual interaction with Him. We're guilty! That passion for Christ, that burning love for Him who died for me, has waned. Christianity is of just part of my lifestyle, then my very being. We're guilty, as were the church at Ephesus. We don't have the zeal that we once had. Even as it says in verse 5, we're not doing the deeds we did at first. We're guilty of leaving our first love. Our love for Him is not, even as our Lord Himself describes it to the church in Laodicea, as being hot. He says, I would rather that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. What is lukewarm? Lukewarm is a Christian who gets it all right, but his love for Christ has waned. We would rather be hot, which is a fervent, passionate love for Christ. What happened? How could it happen that you would let your love for this one who died for you on the cross become secondary, diminished, the flame barely flickering? How could that happen? What happened to you? What happened to me? Well, I want to address that this morning. I want to consider, as we have seen so far, the love they left and the evidence that they left. Now let's see the way they left. How do men leave their love for Christ? How do they leave their first love? Well, I have several things that we'll look at, and I'm just going to mention these briefly. One is the love for Christ has been dulled by the love for the world. Look back just a few pages to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, the Apostle John says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So what happens is that you go on through your life. When you are born again, you find that you are still flesh and blood. And suddenly that love that you had for Christ, that was so on fire for Him begins to be dulled as you look at the things of the world and the cares of the world, and you become very skilled at weaving in your newfound Christianity while walking through the world. And you think to yourself, well, you know, I can still have this Christianity here, but I'll take a little of the world too. I'll have this, and I'll have some of that. And so I'll have both Christianity and the world. Christianity and the world. Now, I hope you're immediately thinking of some of the passages in the Scriptures, and we will turn to one of them in a moment. But Christ said, you cannot serve two masters. For either you will love the one and cling to it or love the other. But you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the world. You can try. And what is that called? Leaving your first love. And so it happens that Christians begin to try to fit the world into their Christianity, and in the process, the things of the world squeeze out their hot love for Christ. The things of the world become on an equal level to the work of Christ. Can you imagine all that Christ has done? What it meant for Christ to come, what it meant for Christ to die, becomes as important as a BMW or a house. But secondly, the love for Christ has been dulled by the needs of life. You see, not everything regarding the world is just lusting after something that's bad. Sometimes there are genuine needs that you have in life. Look back to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 6. I can't take the time to go through this whole passage, but you know this is where our Lord said you cannot serve two masters in verse 24. For either He will hate the one and love the other, or He will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Jesus says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. It is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? But look at the birds and so on. She says, don't let these things occupy your attention. And what does he say down at the end? Your Father knows you need these things. He's not saying don't go to work. He's not saying ignore the fact that you have to eat. He's not saying ignore the fact that you have to put clothing on. God knows that. God knows that you need these things. But what He is saying is God will provide these things for you as you what? As you keep Him first. As you have in your hearts and in your minds, and as you seek His kingdom and His righteousness, these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for these things. But what happens is men become anxious for these things. The natural things of life. I've got so many children to take care of. I've got a job to go to. I've got a wife to provide for. I've got all of these things that I've got to do. Oh God, you'll forgive me if I don't read the Scriptures today. Oh God, you'll understand if I can't get on my knees and pray to you like I used to. Look, I've got three kids now. I mean, when I was first saved, I didn't have any of this stuff. Now I have all of these things, and oh God, you'll understand. And you become anxious for things and anxious for necessities. And you become anxious even for politics. Oh, woe is me. What's going to happen? Obama's president. These things are not unnoticed by God. He knows. Look at what he says. Verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek for, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Still, no matter what it is, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And what happens is people don't seek first His kingdom. They seek second His kingdom. Or third His kingdom. Or whenever they can His kingdom. And their love for Christ wanes. There can be thousands and ten thousands of reasons that would seek to dull your hearts for Christ. But I'm just going to add one more. The love for Christ has been dulled by a lack of your devotion. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Dulled by the love of the world, dulled by the need or the needs of life, dulled by a lack of buffeting the body in devotions with Him. Here we have an account of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, appropriate for us as we approach that time of the year we consider and call Easter. What a privilege it was for these disciples to walk with Jesus. Remember, they walked with Him. They lived with Him. They talked with Him. They knew Him day by day, week by week, hour by hour even. They were with the very Christ that you and I worship today. They were with our Lord here in Gethsemane. And He says to them in verse 36, sit here while I go over and pray. And He takes with Him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Do you keep watch with Jesus? Jesus bids us to keep watch with Him. That's that walk with Christ. That communion with Christ. Keep watch with me is what He says. When you were first saved, you would keep watch with Jesus through the night. You would keep watch with Jesus in the morning on your way to work. You would keep watch with Jesus while you were at work. In your heart and in your mind, you were with Christ and you would keep watch with Christ. And He went a little beyond them and He fell on His face and He began to say, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He came to the disciples and found them keeping watch with Him. Asleep. They were asleep. He says to Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you may not fall into temptation. I wonder for how many of us would Christ come and say, you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? How many of us would spring to our feet, oh yes, Christ, I've kept watch with you for 1 hour today and yesterday and every day. What happens is we don't keep watch with Christ. And we fall into temptation because He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But we don't watch and pray, so we do enter into temptation. Temptation for the world. Temptation to be anxious about things. Temptation for anything but our love for Christ. And so we do not watch and we do not pray. And we slip. Some of you may know that I'm not a bookworm. When I was in seminary and thinking about the things of God and studying for the things of God, there were some men who had this strange idea that the pastoral ministry was to, as they put it, climb into the ivory tower and read the books about Christ and study the theology about Christ and be all by yourself in there reading about Christ and doing this about Christ and studying for the ministry. I'm not like that. I got to be fixing a house. I got to be cutting trees and working on property. I'm not a bookworm. I like to run heavy equipment, bulldozers. So it's very unnatural for me to watch and pray. I got to jump up and do stuff. But yet Christ calls on us to watch and pray, to come aside from the things of the world, and to meet with Him. And even if it is an effort, and even if you might have to get up, oh, heaven forbid, might have to get up a little earlier to do so, could you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? The reason they left, the way they left, the things of the world dulled their love. The needs of the world dulled their love. And their lack of devotion dulled their love. What is it that would cause you to leave your first love? What is it that would cause you to become dull in your love for Christ? Whatever it is, realize what it is. Recognize what it is. Know what it is. And deal with it. Because this leads to what we consider next. The life they left. The love that they left. The evidence that they left. The way they left. The life they left. And here's what I mean by that. The consequences of leaving your first love. There are consequences to what we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, that you have left your first love. There are consequences to this. Look back to that text with me. I'm just going to touch on a few. First, there is the loss of purity. When you leave your first love, and the things of the world become alluring to you, and you are not watching and praying, and you become tempted, as we said, you can fall into sin. Without a closeness to Christ, the things of the world become your things. They become what is important to you. You become little by little to be settled into a life of sin rather than a life that loves Christ. And so you lose your purity. You have a loss of purity, which leads to a loss of testimony. Others see you and they go, "Hey, didn't that guy walk down an aisle at the church a couple of months ago? Didn't he come in here a couple of months ago all excited about Jesus and saying how he was saved and Christ had changed his life? Look at him. He's back to the same old dirty jokes. He's back to the same old patterns of showing up late for work. He's back to talking bad about the boss." And people see you, and they see your sin. Not only do you have a loss of purity, you then have a loss of testimony. And you wonder how it is that you can witness to anybody when you yourself have such little love for Christ. How do you tell somebody about the great love of Christ when you don't have a great love for Christ? And then it leads to a loss of comfort. And here's what I mean by that. Look back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines or chastens. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, why would God do that? God would do that because He's your Father. And He disciplines those that He loves. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? And what does the Father discipline the son for? Sin. So when you lose your love for Christ and you lose your purity for Christ, Christ will come, God will come and discipline you, chasten you, chastise you, test you, mold you, make you into a better Christian. You know, when your love for Christ is far from you and you get into hard times, it's awful hard to suddenly go, "Oh, God, help me!" But God teaches you, trains you, instructs you, chastens you. So you have a loss of your life, a loss of your comfort, I should say. But then there is also, and this most horribly for some, the loss of assurance. Turn over to 1 John again. 1 John chapter 2. When you stay away from Christ so long, when your love for Him has not been kindled and rekindled and sparked by your own devotion with Him, your own walk with Him, when your love for Christ has been down for so long, at what point do you wonder if you ever really had love for Christ to begin with? At what point do you wonder if you were ever truly even saved? One who absents himself from the understanding of the work of Christ and it means little to him for so long. One who has no desire, inclination, and never involves himself in the worship of Christ for so long. One who no longer has anything to do with the way of Christ in his life, and he has fallen into sin habitually and deep and heinous sin regularly. One who has no walk with Christ in his devotion, in his prayer, in his reading, in his communion. One who has no wonder of Christ and the awe of who Christ is for so long ought not to be going around telling those that I'm saved, I'm saved. He ought to be on his face before God in repentance and wondering if he was ever saved to begin with. How long can men kid themselves and go on willfully sinning against God and backsliding? 1 year? 2 years? More? Before they finally wonder, was I ever saved to begin with? I fear that there are people today that are just absolutely rationalizing their own salvation, basing it upon a decision that they made in a church 20 years ago, but have never had a love for Christ. And they're just encouraged by pastors, "Oh, you made a decision, you made a decision," rather than wondering, where is that love? Christ Himself says, "I would rather that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth."
here in 1 John chapter 2, where we read about a little bit ago about the love of the world and the lusts of the world and things like that. John goes on to warn them in this very passage in verse 19 that men who turned to those things went out from us because they were not really of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I wonder sometimes how it is that churches are filled with people who can get involved in so much bickering, so much arguing, so much strife, and it's supposed to be a church. There are some who do not love Christ in those churches. They just haven't left yet. They just haven't gone out from among us because they were never really of us. They're still there. They're still hanging on. Are there some here today professing Christ but never possessing Christ? Has it been so long since your love for Christ was hot? Since your passion for Christ was real? Since your love for Christ affected your life, your lifestyle? That the things for Christ are more important than the things for the world? That your love for Christ drives you to your face and to your knees? How long? This is a serious and a dangerous thing to leave your first love. How deep in sin can some people go before Christ takes them and forces them to their knees and to their face and they cry out, "Oh God, I do love you. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my backsliding." You know the difference between a backslider and one who goes out from among us because they were never of us? They never come to that place where their sin hurts. A backslider is one whose sin hurts him every day. And finally, he will fall to his face and cry out to God for forgiveness. A false professor, one who just says, "Oh yeah, I'm saved," his sin will never really hurt him. He just goes on like it, makes excuses for it, and it doesn't matter. But a real child of God will one day soon fall on his face before God and say, "I sinned. I have left my first love, and I want to come back." I would add one more here. You have the loss of purity, the loss of testimony, the loss of comfort, the loss of assurance, the loss of life. And for this I speak of the church. Look back to our text. He says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, towards the end of the verse, "If you don't turn back to those deeds, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent, you will lose your very life." And by that, I speak of the life of the church. Christ is the light of the church. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And He is the light of the world. He is the light of His church. When a church leaves its love for Christ, Christ says, "I'll leave you. I'll take my lampstand
right out from your church and put Ichabod over the door. You're dead. Officially dead.
And I'm afraid there are a lot of churches today without the presence of Christ because they have no love for Christ anymore. There's no wonder for Christ, no awe for Christ in churches because there is no Christ in their church. He's long since taken his lampstand away. I don't want that here. I don't want that to happen to us. And so I move quickly from the love they left, the evidence they left, the way they left, the life they left, to the positive elements of the motive to return. The motive to return. And I'm going to see, just focus for a few moments on verse 5. And he brings three elements from verse 5. Regarding returning to Christ. And do you see what the first element is? What's the first word? Remember! Remember, therefore, where you have fallen from. From where you have fallen. Remember where you were. Remember what it was like when you loved Jesus. Remember what it was like when you were first saved and you had that passionate, that powerful, that burning love for Jesus. Think of those times when Christ was your all and all. Think of them. Dwell on them. Remember how it was when you loved Jesus. Remember how it was when you first started out on your pilgrimage and how on fire you were. Remember what He means to you, that Christ died for me. That used to mean something. It wasn't always academic. It wasn't always something you knew so familiar. Christ died for me. Remember how sweet His presence is. How wonderful it feels to be surrounded by the Spirit of God in the presence of Christ. Remember how it once was. Remember how it used to be when you would worship Christ. Whereas now you struggle to stay awake. Remember what it was like when you used to worship Christ with your whole heart and your whole attention, your whole mind. And it didn't matter to you what your neighbor did or thought or said. You were caught up in the worship of Christ. And remember how He has provided for you even when you thought He couldn't or wouldn't, and you were anxious about those things. You look back on that now and you go, He did it. He provided for me anyway. Remember those things. That your God loves you, cares for you, provides for you because He loves you, and because He first loved you, you love Him. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Remember, my brothers and sisters, that love you had for Christ at first. Do you want it back? Don't you want it to be like that? Does our church want it back? Collectively, as the body of Christ here? Do we want this love of Christ to be central in our midst? Well then, here's the way to get it back. Repent! This is what he says in the text. Repent and return. Remember, repent, and return to the deeds you did at first. Repent from the sin,
Repent from the dullness of your heart in regards to your love of Christ. Repent and return for Christ. And I want to give you four things in closing to keep in your minds as you return to Him. Just four things. You might want to write them down. First is an understanding of Christ. An understanding of who Christ is. For this, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And listen to Christ. But Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden or my load is light." Yes, He is sovereign. Yes, He is true God, almighty, powerful, omniscient, omnipotent God. But He Himself says in these verses that I am humble and gentle in heart. Christ stands ready for you to come and for you to come back. The one you first loved, who forgave you at first, and whose love you had so intensely at first, is still willing to forgive and to receive you. If He would forgive you at first for all of your sins, certainly He will forgive you now for your dullness of love to Him. Come to Him. Come to Him. Understand the Christ that you come to will forgive you and embrace you and rekindle that love. Secondly, understand yourself. Understand yourself and who you are. Do not be proud. Do not be stubborn. Here's how you come. Look at Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 13. And they were bringing children to Him so that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." We have a whole bunch of people who know so much. They've got all the theology, all the practice, everything that you have in a church, they do right. But Christ says, come like a child. Come like a child. Oh, but it's not theological enough. It's too simple. God tells us from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, you have nothing. I love the doctrines of grace. I'm proud to be a quote-unquote Reformed or Reformation Baptist. But sometimes you can be so right that you're wrong. And their theology is so important to some that their love has grown cold. And their orthodoxy stinks because it's dead with no love. Childlike faith is what Christ wants. And He says that if you do not even come to me as a child, you don't come at all. Don't come with your high and lofty morals, nobles, whatever. Yes, I know all the theology. Yes, I know about repentance, and I know all of these things, and I know God is sovereign. Yes, I know. But Christ says that if you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you don't enter it. And what is like a child? What does a child know? A child knows the love of its mother. A child knows the love of its father. Come to Christ again like a child. Come to Christ again like you did when you were first saved and didn't know any theology. I didn't even know what it meant to be born again when I was saved. I didn't know the terminology. I didn't even know the term saved. But I knew I loved this one who gave his life for me. Come as a child. Thirdly, there is an understanding of your inability to do this right. Go back just a page or two to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Here we have a man whose son is demon-possessed. The disciples were unable to cast him out. Christ says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you?" That's verse 19. And in verse 21, he asks the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the Father says, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you could do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, before we look at the next verse, what is the motive of this father? What is the motive that this father is there before Christ? What is the motive that this father cares so much? It is his son. And it is the love that he has for his son. And so he answers to Jesus and says that, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And you know what he's saying? "As much as my feeble, frail, fleshy person is able to, I do believe. But I am but dust. I am but flesh and blood. Help my unbelief." Understand this. That as you have become aware of the necessity to return to your first love, your desire and your inclination will be to do so. And I wish that it were other, but you are still flesh. And you will still struggle with the same sins that caused you to leave your first love before. You will still struggle with the same problems in praying with God and wrestling with God and being holy for God, communing with God, understanding the awe and the wonder of God. Those things will still bother you because you're still men. But go to Him and say, I know that I'm not loving you like I should. I know that I'm not loving you like I used to, like I once did. But I want to. I want to. Again. Oh God, help me. I want to love you like I should, like I did when I was first saved. I do believe. I do love. Help thou my lack of love. Help my lack of love. And so go to Him and ask Him. He will hear you. He will receive you. And I close with this one. An understanding of our Father. An understanding of the God of the book. Do you, when you consider your own sin and your own shortcoming, do you think to yourself, as I often do, the Father is against me? He's angry with me, and you see Him in the picture of your mind's eye as in heaven with His arms folded sternly looking at you because of your sin. He knows that I've left my love. He knows that I don't have that hot, passionate love that I used to have. And so he is an angry father.
An angry father. When I go to him, I will have to bear the brunt of his discipline. Don't look at him that way. Look at him this way. Look at Luke chapter 15. Our time is far gone, and so I will simply remind you of this passage. We have in Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, what is called the account of the prodigal son. And you remember what happened, that he took his inheritance and he went off and he squandered his inheritance and he wound up in pig slop, virtually. He's in the pig slop in verse 16, longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. What had he done? He had left his first love. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.'" And he got up and he went to the father. People, you should want to get up and go to the father. You should want to get up from your lack of love and the dullness of your heart and get back to the Father. How is the Father looking at you? And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The Father stands looking down the road for you to come back. The Father does not stand with his arms crossed and crossed as, "I will not go out to see him. He squandered my inheritance." The Father stands looking down the road for you to return to him. Return to him. Remember where you came from. Remember what your love was like. Repent from your dullness of heart and return to him. He stands waiting for you, his son and your daughter. Oh, sinner, come back to your first love. Oh, grace Church, may we return to our first love. Cry out to him to have you back, and he will embrace you as he embraced the prodigal son. I pray that each one of us would have in our hearts the desire to return to our first love.